Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, there are some provided for you in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, then Park Church would love to send you home with one. So feel free to take it home. And if you're reading out of one of these black ones, we're on page 886. Friends, this is an incredible passage. It's beautiful, it's poetic, and it's absolutely true. Let's read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Park Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I have a billion things to talk about before we get started. Are you ready? It's not encouraging. So here they are. First, we have internships here at Park Church, and we have openings. And so you may think internship, free work. Really? Like I'm going to sign up for free work? Yes, you are. Because it is an absolutely amazing opportunity to see Dan on a regular basis and do his bidding. One of the things that we value very, very highly that we talked about from the very beginning, as a church, we want to be a church that invests in and helps train and equip leaders for the church. And so we have designed our internships not merely to get copies done and get food runs and those kind of things, but we desire to pour into, we believe, the future ministers and pastors and leaders of the church. And so if you are just out of college or in college or in seminary or none of the above, you're just pursuing a call to ministry, trying to discern a call to ministry, this internship is a way to go, a great way to go. And so if you would like to pursue this, there are cards over in the gallery on the bookshelves, the brand new amazing bookshelves. I built one of them. I'm not going to tell you which one. And you can grab this card. On the back is the web address to the application to become an intern. You can also find a link on our website to pursue interning at Park Church. We'd love to have you. Second thing, starting September 18th, if you are new to Park Church, like to find out more ways to get involved and connected to who we are as a church body, we are starting our gospel-centered life study. We do this twice a year. It is kind of an on-ramp for us, for our community. It establishes kind of our basic DNA, our understanding of how the gospel produces transformation in our own lives, what that does in the face of community. If you're involved, if you're interested in getting involved with the gospel community here at Park Church, this is actually your next step. At the end of this class, we will have a mixer of sorts, where you can get to know gospel communities, gospel community leaders. We start a bunch of new gospel communities at the end of this class. And so this would be a great next step for you. Start September 18th. Grab a card from the table, the clothing drawer, back in the back, where Nick is currently standing. Last thing. So it wasn't a billion, it was three. We're starting the Gospel of John today, obviously. That's what that means. And you were handed a whole wad of pieces of paper today. We won't do that to you every single week, but we're starting today the bringing about of a vision that we've had from the very beginning at Starting Park Church, which was that we as a community would be shaped by the Word of God, that we shaped by the gospel, and not simply by the preaching from the front, but rather that we as a community could enter into a study of a book, memorization of a book, worship around chunks of Scripture together. And so to do that, we've got a whole lot of different things that are going to be going on through the Gospel of John. We've broken down the Gospel of John into three different sections. The first one is the word become flesh, and that will run us up until Advent, and we'll take a short break for Advent and Christmas. We'll come back in January with the second part, which is the authority of the word, and that will take us all the way until Ash Wednesday. And then from Ash Wednesday on, we'll enter into the final part of the Gospel of John, which is the word completed. And that will lead us until we'll end the Gospel of John the week after Easter, which fits perfectly where the Gospel of John ends, which is the week after Easter. During that time, we as a church body are really wanting to do a handful of things together as a community. You'll notice when you walked in, you should have been handed a piece of paper that said Scripture Memory. This has kind of the plan for what we want to memorize together as a church body sometime between now and Advent. We've given you about two verses a week to memorize together as a church, and inside this piece of paper is a fail-safe plan to memorize the Bible. I would encourage you to read particularly the first and second pages, and when you get discouraged or bored about 3 weeks from now with memorizing Scripture, to go back and read those first two pages. We as a church body want to memorize with our kids, with our families, with everybody. We're going to memorize the text that we're actually studying today as a church. Each week, you won't be handed this. These will be available through the whole series. But each week, you'll be handed a card. And on that card are the two verses that we want you to memorize together as a church body for the week. And on the back is the same method that's on the inside of that sheet of paper. This is conveniently sized so that it fits not quite in your moleskin, if you're a hipster with a moleskin. It does fit, hopefully, inside your Bible, unless you have one of those teeny tiny Bibles. And if you have a teeny tiny Bible, you can actually take a pair of scissors and cut it, and then it will fit inside your teeny tiny Bible. So these are given so you can carry them around during the week. You can regularly reference this text of Scripture to read it. I encourage you to read this text out loud. I always find when I'm trying to memorize something, if I just read it, I won't memorize it. But if I say it out loud, I will. There's a method given on here. We'll take 3 weeks. For those 3 weeks, we'll memorize six verses. And then the fourth week, we review those six verses. So if you get behind, we've kind of built in a week every month for you to catch up. At some point during, we haven't picked a date yet. We hopefully will do that soon. We are going to host events together as a church body around each of these three parts. And so we're going to be gathering one night in the next couple of months to really celebrate together who Jesus is as the bread and the wine that we're going to find in this first unit, this first section of John. And that night we're going to gather for worship, we're going to gather for prayer, we're going to gather for bread and for wine, and we're going to celebrate together and really experience together, hopefully, the things that we'll be studying and learning about as we work through the Gospel of John together. Last bit for the Gospel of John, we not only do we want you to memorize it, not only do we want you to come here and worship Jesus in light of the Gospel of John, you're also given a study guide. And so each month, we're going to ask that the whole church body read along with us and study with us. We've got a handful of resources over on the bookshelves for the Gospel of John. So if you want to buy a commentary, if you want to buy something that's going to help you with that study, it's over there. In the study guide we handed you this morning, there's questions and readings, things to help us as a church body, not just show up on a Sunday and hear about John, but that we, for the next 8 months or so, with a month break in the middle, would just immerse ourselves in all that Jesus is in the Gospel of John. Got it? Are you excited? I'm excited. So let me pray, and we will jump into this glorious, beautiful text. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So, Father, you've told us why you've given us this book. You've given us this book that we would behold, and in response to beholding, believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, you've given us this book that we would see and be stunned by and be overwhelmed by the glory and the beauty of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And then in beholding Him, God, that our hearts would believe, that our whole lives would trust in His name. And then we'd have life. And so, Father, I ask that You would come and You would do all of those things. It strikes me particularly hard this morning that I can't do any of it. I can't preach well enough. I can't come up with clever enough analogies. I can't do any of it. I can't open our eyes to behold the glory and the majesty of Jesus. I can't cause these brothers and sisters and these friends in this room to believe in His name. And God, I certainly can't provide life. So God, come. Take these meditations on these texts, and particularly today, this text that I am sorely equipped to explain. And God, come and speak them to us. Speak Your word to us. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in His name. So come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I had heard of the Grand Canyon. I'd seen picture books, like not kids' picture books, but like adult picture books. I'd heard stories from friends who'd driven to Arizona. They'd gone to look at the Grand Canyon. I'd even talked to friends who'd rafted down the Grand Canyon, who'd done the horrific, you know, you walk down the trail and then you have to walk up the trail. I talked to all kinds of people who'd been to the Grand Canyon. I heard stories about the Grand Canyon. I'd seen documentaries about the Grand Canyon. My father had been to the Grand Canyon and told me about the Grand Canyon, but I'd never seen it. I'd been to Colorado. I'd been to all kinds of different places. I was born and raised in a place called Texas. Do not whoop. There's nothing to whoop about Texas. which was essentially a giant flat place where they dug for black liquid that provided for cars. And that's all I'd basically known my whole life. But I'd visited places of grandeur like the Rocky Mountains. I'd heard stories of glory and majesty surrounding the Grand Canyon, but I'd never seen it. So my family took a long road trip. My father was getting ill, and it was just kind of a matter of time before he wouldn't be able to take a trip like this. And so we took 6 weeks, and we drove all over the western United States. And one of the places slotted for our driving pleasure to stop for a handful of days was going to be Flagstaff and the Grand Canyon. And I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, but you're generally driving through what appears to be just scrub woods, and you can't really see anything except for trees all around you. You notice there's an enormous amount of traffic to travel to these trees, but we're traveling through these trees, and I've heard these stories, and I'd seen pictures in books, and I'd watched documentaries, and I'd heard stories. But then as we're driving through the woods, you start to catch glimpses through the bottoms of the trees. Those glimpses that you see it, but you don't quite believe what you're looking at. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been there? Maybe I'm just weird. But literally you're driving, and you get a sense that just over there is a giant hole. that if your car falls into, there's going to be massive problems. And you're driving through the trees, you catch glimpses of it all along, and then you pull around that last curve that takes you to the first stopping point at the Grand Canyon. And what you behold in that moment, breathtaking is far too cliche to describe that moment. But it's exactly what happens. Your stomach gets pulled through your shoes. Your eyes are just stunned. You just want to sit there with your jaw. And I remember this weird tension of wanting to run to the edge and grab hold of the pole and wanting to stay as far away from it as I possibly could, at all at the exact same moment. I'd heard stories about it. I'd heard witnesses who'd seen it, who stopped to talk to me. I'd seen images of it on TV and in books. But to stand there on the edge of a mile down, really far down, glory, beauty unparalleled. To look at it, to get down on the ground and feel the earth, to see the rocks, to yell out, it's absolutely stunning. See, you can describe the Grand Canyon, you can take pictures of it, and there's nothing more disappointing than trying to take pictures of the Grand Canyon. And you can hear stories about it, you can watch movies about it, you can read books about it, but to stand there and to feel it, there's nothing like it. John leads us in these 18 verses through a transition. And the closest I can come, and frankly, it's a terrible analogy, but the closest I can come was a transition I experienced from having heard of the Grand Canyon, having seen a map of it, looked at books about it, heard from friends who'd been there. That transition from hearing about it and seeing pictures of it to standing on the edge of it. These 18 verses constitute what I would argue is some of the most grand and glorious and big verses in all of the Bible. So let's begin, and let me lead you through the woods to the edge. John begins here in verse 1. In the beginning. Now this is unique to all of the gospel writers. Mark, in his typical hurry to get straight to the action, begins with John the Baptist. Matthew, with his typical Jewishness, begins with Abraham. Luke, with his desire to outdo everyone and to be as thorough as possible, begins with Adam. John outdoes all of them. He begins to describe the coming of Jesus by beginning before the beginning. And so he begins here with "in the beginning." Echoes should be ringing through your ears of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is very intentional. Themes of creation and what God is doing in and through Jesus to recreate the world are huge for John, and we'll come back to them again and again and again. And so he begins by setting before us that in the beginning was the Word. Now, there's been enormous amounts of ink spilled to define what this word means. And in John's day, the word was a very debated word. I'm going to use the word a lot. Sorry, didn't think about that before this came out. So the word was debated in the word logos. We'll just go there. That way I can use a different word for word. And it won't be as annoying to you, but it will be to me. the word logos was a highly debated word. It was loaded with meaning. It was loaded with power, and there was all kinds of debate about what this word should mean, what the significance of what logos should mean, and modern commentators have followed suit. The first was the Stoics. The Stoics were basically atheists, and they believed that the word logos connoted kind of the foundational principle of logic or rationalism in the world. That it was the the interweaving that kind of held the world together. This was logos. It was the logic at the foundation of everything. They were largely materialists who believed that there was, at the bottom of everything, was rationalism. And so when they used the word logos, when they heard the word logos, they heard rational, logical thought that was the source and the foundation of everything that we know. Those are the Stoics. The Gnostics believed that the word logos was some sort of hidden knowledge. It was this idea that if you could tap into the logos, which you could not observe, you couldn't see, you couldn't touch it, and if you did, it was bad. Gnostics divided the world into that which was seen and that which was unseen. The physical is bad, the unseen is good. For the Gnostics, what you wanted access to, what you needed to tap into in order to have life, in order to have freedom, in order to have their version of salvation was the logos, the hidden secret knowledge. If you could discover it, if you could have some sort of internal existential experience of it, and it could not be experienced in the world, it could only be experienced in here. If you could experience this logos, you would tap into this divine power. The whole goal of Gnosticism, the whole goal of their salvation, was to find this internal, disembodied power. So we have the Stoics, and we have the Gnostics. And then we have Philo. Philo was a Jew writing in Alexandria who was very taken with Plato, and he was very influential in his day. For Philo, the Logos was the Platonic ideal, how things should be. It was this idea that there sits a man named Sean. But what is the ideal version of Sean? If we could just discover what Sean should truly be like, as apart from this man who sits here. Sorry, Sean. Then we would have the Logos, the Sean Logos, the version of Sean that he should be, the redeemed, perfected Sean. So that was Philo's attempt. But we don't just have to look to, we shouldn't just look to Greek philosophers to discover what this word logos means. But we have ample background in the Old Testament to discover what logos means. And in the Old Testament, the word logos, this word, is connected to three big ideas in the Old Testament. I'm going to give three examples of where it's used this way. The first is in Psalm 33:6, where the psalmist says that the God of the universe spoke his word, created everything that is by his word, by his logos. That he spoke into being mountains and trees and grass and you and Sean's and all of these things. He simply created them, not by molding them, not by enormous amounts of work, but by speaking his word. So the psalmist and in numerous other places in the Old Testament, we find that God has created all that is by his mighty word. So the first connection to the word logos is creation. And second, Isaiah 38:4, among with literally hundreds of others, we find that God reveals himself supremely, makes himself known by his word. So Isaiah will say that the word of the Lord came to me. And in coming to me, he sees and beholds and knows what God is like and who he is and what he demands from us. And so connected to this word logos is not only creation, not only the very power by which God created everything that is, everything that you see and touch and smell and eat, but also is this idea that God makes himself known. He is not a silent God. Quote Francis Schaeffer, the God who is there, and God is there, and he is not silent. But God has made himself known, and he has spoken and revealed himself. Another example from Isaiah, flowing out of creation, and flowing out of Revelation, is the idea that God redeems a people. He redeems creation. He redeems all that he has made by his word. So in Isaiah 55, that the word of God goes forth and it produces life and salvation. That he redeems and he acts by his mighty word, his logos. And so running through the Old Testament behind this word, In its Hebrew forms, we find a God who creates by His Word, a God who redeems by His Word, and a God who reveals and makes Himself known by His Word. So John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And then a stunning statement. And the Word was with God. In other words, this Word, this power that creates, this power that redeems, this power that reveals, is a person. It's interesting that this preposition, with, every time it's used in the New Testament, and typical use throughout Greek, is it always refers to a person. And so from the beginning we have a word that creates, a word that reveals, a word that redeems, but it's a word who is a person. And it's a person that has forever existed with God. And so we have God and we have His Word, and they exist forever and ever and ever. And the Word is the means by which this God has made Himself known, that this God has created all that is, and this God has redeemed for Himself a people. We have a Word who is a person, who is a revelation, who is a creating power, who is a redeeming power. He is there forever and ever with God. Trinitarian thought, or this beautiful idea within Christian theology that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is shot through John. We'll come back to it again and again and again, but think about what this says just for a moment. We can barely kind of come to the precipice. Maybe this is a moment where we kind of shoot a glance through the trees. What does it say about the character and nature of God that He has never, ever been alone? But that forever and ever and ever, the Father has beheld with infinite joy the perfect revelation of Himself in the Word. That He's beheld with absolute abundant joy forever and ever the means by which He intended to redeem for Himself a people. It's the very basis by which we can even say God is love. If God were alone, we can't say that, right? Love requires two parties. Side glimpse through the trees. Let's keep driving. So we have this Word that is with God. And then more stunning. And the Word was God. In all the Jewish thought of John's day, there was all kinds of personifications of what the Word would be. The Word as wisdom, the Word as revelation, the Word as law, the Word as creative power. But none of it called the Word God. So here we have the Word that is with God, the Word that created everything that is, the Word that accomplishes our redemption, the Word that reveals the absolute perfect character and nature and will of God. And He is God. This person, this Word is God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we begin to understand what this Word, this person who is God and yet is with God, what He does. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it. Remembering again that John is referring to Genesis, he's got Genesis in mind here. He begins within the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2, the author of Genesis begins by letting us know that darkness covered the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, what's the very first thing God creates? Light. And then coming out of the creation of light is what? Life. Trees and grass and people and cougars. I've always wanted to say cougar from the pulpit. Cougars. So John says that here in this word, this spoken, glorious word, this word that is creation and revelation, this word that is redemption, is light. And where there has always been darkness, now comes light. And flowing out of that light is life itself. So now we begin to understand what the coming of this word might mean. This word coming into the midst of darkness and being for us light. Coming into the midst of darkness and death and bringing with him life. Let's keep moving. Let's keep driving. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And so John here, right from the beginning, we're going to come back to John the Baptist numerous times, particularly in the early parts of John, tells us what the function and the role of John was, what John came to do. And by doing so, he tells us much about the nature and the character of witness. Again, we're going to come back to this again and again and again. John does not come as a witness to tell us how to live. He does not come as a witness to give us kind of three steps for a better life. He comes for one purpose, to point to Jesus. Comes for one fundamental purpose, to give testimony, to give witness to, not his greatness, not his glory, not his majesty, not his own political agendas, but to point with absolute clarity and passion to the person, this glorious word who is light, and from this light comes life itself. There's a sermon there. If you haven't noticed it, there's like 17 sermons in this text. We're doing 1 week. Week and a half, maybe. So John comes to bear witness, to testify, to tell us what this light is. And every witness that follows suit will do the same. But we have to keep moving. So as we move on, as we transition here to verse 9, I want us to see that these first 8 verses establish for us what this word is. This word whose name we will find soon is Jesus. He is the word who was with God and who is God. He is the word that creates all that is. He is the word that perfectly speaks and reveals the character and the nature of God. If you want to know what God is like, you need look no further than his word. If you need redeeming this morning, this word can redeem. Now, what does this word do? Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So John posits for us a problem, a situation that he has observed and he wants us to see, that here coming, that this coming of this word is the coming of true light into the world, and it is light that shines on everyone. It is light that exposes everyone. It is light that shines light in all of the dark places and all of the thoughts and all of the motives and all of the work and all of the relationships that are represented in this room and are represented all over the world. It is a light that will not allow anything to be hidden. It comes and it shines. And this light is the very light by which everything that has been made has been made. Everything in your life, every job that you have, every relationship that you have is defined and determined and has been given to you by this light. It is defined by this person, Jesus. And so he comes and he shines light. It enlightens, it illuminates everything in your life. Think about that for a moment. John is the most clear in establishing that your job is owned by Jesus. That your marriage is owned and defined and determined, and you cannot understand it apart from Jesus. All of it. It's his. And so he comes, and you would think, as we scramble along in this life, we try to figure out tomorrow, you're going to go to work at, some of you at 8, 7:30, a lot of you at 9. Because that's why you live in Colorado, right? You're going to go to work, and you're going to scratch your head. What am I doing? Why am I here filing TPS reports and fighting for a stapler? John makes absolutely clear you will not understand it apart from this light. Moms, 300th Cheerio tomorrow, picking it up off the floor. Because it's all you can do with Cheerios. Can't cup them with your hands. Pick them up one at a time. You're sitting there going, What am I doing? According to John, you will not understand what you're doing apart from this light. And so you would think the coming of this light would be glorious good news in the midst of endless frustration. John here presents us with a massive problem. This light comes, this life comes, this spoken revelation of the very character and nature of God comes. And we hate it. We want to make our own meaning, our own ethics. We'll find later in John that the light has shined and the darkness hated the light. Here this light, this word comes to his own people. They had stories that they had. They were the ones who'd been given the books and had friends who had visited the Grand Canyon, and they'd seen pictures of it and they watched the documentaries about it. And now they finally get there and they hate it. Checking Instagram. That was really, nobody laughed? It's because you're checking Instagram right now. And so here we see this massive battle. A battle that John promises darkness will not win. It cannot win. Sin, refusal to acknowledge and bow the knee to the God of the universe, refusal to let him to submit to the stunning reality that he defines all things, that he illuminates all things, that will not hold the day. But rather, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You will be children of God. Not because you were born into the right family, not because you disciplined your flesh enough so that you could do all the right things, not even, according to this text, because of your own choice, but because of the will of God. And here we're getting very close to the break in the trees. And now we come to verse 14. The trees open up in front of us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word, the spoken declaration of the character of God, the very means by which everything that was made has been made, the very means of our redemption, became flesh. Do you hear how wonderful this is? I mean, this is different than every other conceivable religion. Buddhism calls you to an experience. It's akin to Gnosticism. It's an internal experience of the divine, of whatever the divine is in Buddhism. Islam comes and brings law. It brings the will of God. How should you behave? How should you live? Who knows what God's like? Who knows what His character is like? This is how you should live. But the Word became flesh. This is different than materialism and secularism. It says, hey, if there's a God, if there's anything like morality or ethics or any of those things, or beauty, it exists out there. We don't have access to it, so we just live our lives. That's irrelevant to what I have to do tomorrow when I go to work. But John comes, the Word became flesh. The one who was with God from the beginning, the one who is God, He took on flesh and He dwelt among us. He walked among us. He spoke. He ate. John says in 1 John, when we read it for a call to worship, he says, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands, what we have heard with our ears, what we've examined with our very lives, this we declare to you. That the eternal life that was with the Father, the life that brings life where there's only death, the life that brings light where there's only darkness, and I have no idea what's going on in my life, that the life that created everything that is has taken on flesh and walked and spoken, and He ate fish, and He turned water into wine. This is incomparable beauty. And we have seen His glory. In Exodus, Moses, and dare I say, none of us are Moses, pleads with the God of the universe that he might see His glory. God says, no, you can't see my glory and live. And yet here comes John. We have seen His glory, full of grace and truth. We We don't have to guess at what God is like. We don't have to guess at what His plans are. We don't have to guess at what His character is. We don't have to guess what your job is for anymore, or why there's Cheerios you have to keep picking up. We don't have to guess at how in the world are we going to find salvation and redemption and ever be redeemed and reconciled to this God. He has taken on flesh and walked among us. Consider the marvel that this is. Salvation is no disembodied salvation, but it is the very transformation and investment of all of your life, the holiness and the glory and the revelation of God, because He has sent His word to walk among us. The goal of John is that we would stand in awe of this Jesus. There are going to be a few weeks that we walk away from this text with, hey, here's your three steps to go implement this week. My prayer, my hope, is that every week we would come to the edge, stand there together with our jaws open, our stomachs being pulled through our toes, and worship. We have seen His glory full of grace and truth. I want to end this morning with that combination of words, grace and truth. In Jesus, we will find the harshest of realities and the kindest of realities. Give you a preview. We're going to go to John 6. Famous text. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And what He's saying there is unbelievably, incomparably good news. That He, in Him, you will find nourishment, life, forgiveness, everything you need. And yet the way He delivers that word is almost unhearable. It's so hard. But John says, we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. So this word comes, this light comes, this life comes. And it does not come to judge and condemn. Jesus Himself says that. He does not come first to kill and destroy all of us who have loved the darkness, but rather He comes to illuminate, to bring truth, to shed light where there has been only darkness. And just before you run to hide, He speaks a word of grace. The Son of Man has not come into the world to condemn the world, but that all who believe in Him might be saved. He will go ultimately, this word, this light, this life, this one who is God and was with God, He will go ultimately to the cross to bear in His body the penalty for our sins, that truth might come with grace. This is the glory of Jesus. This is the wonder that the Word has become flesh and we have seen His glory. Not in some idea, not in some internal experience, but in the person, in the work, in the words of Jesus. Let's pray. So God, come and cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Come and cause us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Come cause us to believe in His name, that we cannot save ourselves, that we are not the Word, but He is. And God, in the light of those actions, give us life. Come. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.